Please rise now to honor the word of the Lord. And we will start reading in the book of Obadiah. It's not listed in your bulletin, but the book of Obadiah has a good bit to say about Psalm 137, or at least understanding a little bit about Obadiah will help us to understand Psalm 137 a lot better. And so we're going to start out reading from Obadiah, beginning at verse 10, until verse 16, and then we will read Psalm 137. Hear the word of the living God. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall overcome you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Of course, the Lord is addressing Edom, the ancient Edomites, the descendants of Esau, when they stood and not only failed to object to the taking over of Israel by Babylon, but they aided and abetted them. And now Psalm 137, our text this morning. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we would ask that you would be with us during this time where your word is proclaimed. We thank you for the reading of your word. And now, Lord, we ask that you would be kind and gracious and give us your spirit, that we might understand the things that you have written. May it be that we hear the Lord Jesus proclaimed to us and that we learn of the great hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We are taking a temporary pause from the book of Acts and the sacraments. We spent several weeks working through baptism. And when we come back to Acts 2, we'll be talking about continuing to talk about the church, how the Holy Spirit worked in the church of Acts chapter 2, and what that means for us today. And when we do that, we'll be looking at things like membership in the church, the Lord's Supper, prayer, outreach, and unity. And so we've got quite a bit left ahead of us. So we want to take a little break here. But there is a connection between Psalm 137 and Acts chapter 2. You might say that both have to do with how the church is to live, to thrive, and survive in the midst of a culture that, frankly, is downright hostile. Downright hostile to the people of God, to the good news of the gospel, which it sees as bad news, as bondage. And how do we live and how do we function as a church, as a people of God, in the midst of that type of thing? Now, if you've spent very much time in the Psalms, you surely have run into some of these Psalms, like Psalm 137, which we sometimes call Psalms of Lament or Psalms of Imprecation. And Bible teachers like to put the Psalms into various categories called genre, divide them up. There's royal Psalms, there's messianic Psalms, there's Psalms of Praise, Psalms of Thanksgiving. And Psalm 137 happens to fit pretty squarely into two of these categories, the Psalm of Lamentation and the Psalm of Imprecation. And as a Psalm of Lament, what is it doing? Well, what is it mourning? It's mourning the plight of the Jewish people when they were carried away captive into Babylon. And as a Psalm of Imprecation, it's calling down curses. It's imploring God to curse the enemies of God and His people who hate the Lord, who hate the people, and would seek to wipe out the kingdom of God upon the earth. In fact, this curse that's wished upon the enemies of God's people here in this psalm is so severe, it almost makes us wince. It makes us recoil at its severity. Now, let's just say, and this is knowing my love for wildflowers, if the Psalter was a wildflower garden, this would be one of the wildest psalms, but one of the wildest flowers in that garden. And yet, as believers, we confess the authority, the infallibility. We confess the necessity, the clarity of God's word. We know the Lord didn't make a mistake with Psalm 137, and so we need to wrestle with it. What does this mean? What does this teach us? And so we come at Psalm 137, not with the eyes of a critic, but with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of believers who are asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. Say, Lord, help us make sense of this. Help us understand how Psalm 137 helps us to know what it's like to worship the Lord in the midst of a world hostile to biblical religion. Or we could also put it this way. Lord, help us understand, what is it like to live in the midst of a spiritual Babylon? And is it right for New Testament Christians to pray prayers of imprecation like this one at the end of Psalm 137? Well, Psalm 137 does anything, it's going to remind us that we're strangers and pilgrims. We're foreigners, as it were, in the world. We, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, live in the midst of what we could call a spiritual Babylon. Babylon, the ancient enemy of the people of God. That word Babylon in Scripture, then later on throughout the Bible, is symbolic of all the enemies of God who align themselves against God's people and against His word to destroy His kingdom. And so we, from that standpoint, live as exiles in a foreign land as New Testament Christians. Because ultimately, though this is my Father's world and we love our life here and it's of great meaning, ultimately the new heavens and the new earth are our destiny. And so this means that in part the church is a place of great joy because we're washed in the blood of Jesus. We live in the time where we experience and know the joy of the Spirit come upon the church in an unprecedented way. And yet it's at the same time an era of redemptive history that's marked up by a certain sense of mourning. Now, the experiences that the Jewish nation experienced in their exile in the 6th century B.C., these experiences, to a very large degree, will also correspond to the experience of the church in Acts chapter 2 and to our experience in the world today. And the similarities exist because of the nature of being one of God's covenant people. We've been separated unto the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe His Word. We want to live according to it. But we live in the middle of the world that's just not buying it, that just doesn't grasp it. And we've been saying this frequently in our series on baptism, that the church in the Old Testament era and the church of the New Testament era, of which we're a part, these are the same spiritual body with the same Savior, part of the same covenant of grace. And so we are strangers and pilgrims in the world. And when we do that, we're following really in the footsteps of Jesus, who came into the world as a stranger, but was rejected by the world. Now, in spite of these similarities, there's still an important difference to note, one which is going to help us understand Psalm 137 with clarity and properly. And that is this, that although the church is the same spiritual body today and in the Old Testament, it's the same spiritual body. Old Testament Israel existed as a separate political state, a distinct nation on the map, distinct national boundaries. Yes, Israel was a spiritual people, God's covenant children, and yet their form as an actual nation state amongst all the countries of the world is very, very different from the church today, from how the New Testament church finds itself. The church now is a spiritual body of people, but with no national boundaries. We don't arm ourselves for war. We don't buy airplanes and bombs and such, but our weapons are of a spiritual nature. In fact, we're called a people now in Scripture who are from every tribe and tongue and people. And this happens because Jesus came. Jesus comes to extend covenant blessings to everybody, to the whole world, not just to one little plot of ground in the Middle East. And so we should expect to hear, to listen to Psalm 137 with different ears as we come to hear it preached in the pulpit. Ears that are shaped by the coming of Jesus and by the New Testament. And keeping this fundamental difference in line, it can be a lot harder than it looks. I mean, it's easy to say, well, yeah, Jesus came, and so everything changes. But what does that really look like when we come to our Bibles? It's harder than it looks, too, because we live in a nation with a very strong Christian heritage. I mean, there's a church on every corner. You could travel a mile where I used to live in Rogers, Arkansas, and you'd pass 12 churches. I mean, boom, 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 one after the other. There's this church on every corner. The Bible's long been revered in our culture as a bedrock of societal morality and even the basis of our system of law and justice. We've got so many believers in our nation. It can be easy to see attacks on the United States as a nation as the exact same thing as attacks on the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's this kind of thinking that can come into our biblical interpretation of Psalms, like Psalm 137, where an attack on the political entity of Israel was, in fact, the same thing as an attack on the Old Testament church. And so it can be very, very confusing, both as New Testament Christians, but also as citizens of a nation with a strong Christian heritage. And so we must be careful not to conflate or to confuse the church in the United States with the United States as a political entity. And so as we want to meditate on this psalm this morning, we do so in the midst of what we've called a spiritual Babylon. That is, it's a spiritual Babylon, a world system that demands mirth of believers, that says, come on, Christians, you guys are saying you're so wonderful and the church is so great. Well, how do you like it when you're under our thumb? Come on, sing us one of those praise songs. And so in the midst of this type of growing atmosphere, we're called upon to sing the songs of Zion, as it were, in a spiritually foreign country. And so how do we respond to this? How do we act as believers? Well, Psalm 137 would teach us that exiled captives mournfully worship the Lord in Babylon. And notice in verses 1 through 4, the captives weep at the mockery of their captors. Verses 5 through 6, captives vow because of their love for the church. And finally, in verses 7 through 9, the captives bless and they curse. They curse their enemies by pronouncing a blessing on the one who would destroy their enemies. And so we see in verses 1 through 4 that the captives will weep. And we need to understand a little bit of church history here. The people of God were carried away captive to Babylon. It was 605 BC, and they stayed there for a long time, for 70 years. And they weren't all carried away in 605. There were several other waves of deportation which happened, but they ultimately culminated in the fall of Jerusalem, the military conquest of Jerusalem, the destruction of Solomon's temple about the year 586 before Christ. And so between 605 BC and 586 BC, the hands of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar were heavy upon Israel. And each of the remaining kings of Israel was virtually a puppet of the Babylonians. And these were very, very chaotic years, years where national and politically the people of God were being humiliated. And the people were frankly divided. They didn't know how to respond to this type of thing. The prophets had spoken of it. Isaiah the prophet, he predicted the exile. Jeremiah urged the people to, when they get there, to plan on a long stay. And he told them, build houses, plant gardens, enter into the life of that community where they'd be taken. But you can imagine, that would be very, very hard pill to swallow. And people were very, very hard pressed to give in. I mean, Jeremiah was alive at the time of Jerusalem, and many of the high-ranking officials, they thought he was a traitor. He's God's prophet, but they called him a traitor. He kept telling the people, the king of Babylon is going to take the city and destroy it and carry the people away captive. But what's his reward, right? He's thrown into a well to starve to death for maintaining the word of the Lord. Well, try to imagine this here for a minute. Try to imagine an invader coming to the United States and taking it all away. Try to imagine the White House in flames, the President and Congress imprisoned and carried away to another country, and all the chief people, the leading intellectuals, killed, enslaved. Washington Monument, National Cathedral, all those things destroyed, gone. Now, press the pause button, but keep thinking. Keep this imaginary scenario going. Because the church and the state are no longer one and the same, we've got to add an extra component to this imaginary scenario. We have to be careful we don't try to apply everything we read about Old Testament Israel to the United States as a political entity. Rather, as the church, a spiritual institution existing within a political entity, we must also imagine this imaginary invader would allow everyone to go free except Christians. And he'd take the Christians and deport them and remove them to another land. And they would take particular aim at the churches and destroying the churches and burning the Bibles and the Christian books. See, this is the essence of what was happening. It was both a political and national calamity and disaster, but a spiritual disaster of the highest caliber for the Jewish nation. And so the Babylonians came, they invaded. They destroyed Israel as a political state and as a spiritual people. And all this they brought upon themselves. All this because the Lord had delivered them over to their enemies for abandoning the covenant. They had rejected him as their God, and so he is rejecting them. And so Psalm 137 becomes a kind of strange worship service, if you will, of captives in exile. It doesn't have a very happy came to it because it's a lament. Psalm 137, in fact, was adapted into the Psalter so that God's people would never, ever forget that they were captives and that they've been exiled from the Lord and the promised land. And so what do? They weep. They find themselves in bondage and they weep. They think about the good old days of worship on the Temple Mountain. They think about Mount Zion. They think of Jerusalem. They think of the joy of making pilgrimage there, and their grief, frankly, overwhelms them. It's deep. Verse 3 has the Babylonians cruelly tormenting the captives. We mentioned it earlier. Come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And verse 2 pictures the captives as taking their harps, their instruments to accompany their singing, and hanging them on the willow trees, which were so common by the riversides. Unable, unwilling to praise the Lord in this state of spiritual and national depression. I don't know if any of you have ever been taunted for your stand for Jesus. If you've ever been literally mocked to your face for your standing up for the Word of God, for being a Christian, if anyone's ever tried to cancel you because you're standing for Jesus, and I'll tell you, it can either make you or break you with respect to your walk with Christ. The temptation when living in a spiritual Babylon like we are today, whether we're speaking of the historical Babylon or our current spiritual Babylon, the temptation to this is to become like the surrounding culture when you are mocked, when you are really put out on the line. Are you a Christian? Are you really going to stand for these words of Scripture? Oh, it's hard to stand and be different. But we follow a Savior, brothers and sisters, who went to the cross for us. So great was His devotion to us. And when this happens to you, when you're taunted and you're mocked for being a Christian, remember the suffering that Jesus endured at the hand of those who mocked Him. And be strong in your faith. Conforming to the world and going against your conscience will only make you more miserable. On the other hand, I mentioned it could either make or break your walk. Well, take heart, because being taunted can bring out the best in those who have faith. I remember once I was a child, my parents had always warned me of the dangers of smoking marijuana or going with kids who did, to stay away from them. And one day I was walking home from school in seventh grade. There was an older guy, and he was smoking marijuana right on the way. And he came to me and he said, "Hey, you need to try this." I probably never clenched my teeth so hard in my life trying to get away from that guy. But you see, I was a Christian kid. I was at least raised in the church. And I was taught by God's grace, this is not what you do. You follow Christ. You follow the Word. And by God's grace, the Israelite captives were doing the same thing, in essence, by hanging their harps upon the willows. Not only were they in no mood to sing or praise, but they refused to give joy to their tormentors, who really didn't have any desire to hear praise and worship of the Lord. It's almost like they were saying to them, "We will not give in to your taunts. We will not desecrate the Lord's holy praises." So the result of this is verse 4. Verse 4, the psalmist asks this rhetorical question. He says, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" It wasn't that the people were being commanded not to sing psalms while they were in exile. But as Ecclesiastes will say, to everything there is a season. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And as to the big picture of things, living in exile would qualify as a time to weep and mourn, not necessarily to laugh and dance. And so for us, living in spiritual Babylon, a culture hostile, openly, more and more so to the gospel, increasingly taunting Christianity and Christians, ridiculing us and belittling the Word of God. Well, this is in part a time, an entire era for weeping and mourning. And by saying that, I don't mean to steal the joy of believing in Jesus. We have that in spades. It is ours to keep forever and ever, because Jesus has gone to the cross for us, and He has removed our guilt, and He has washed us clean, and the joy of the Lord is our song. But I want to be clear that this is the way of the church in this present age between the crucifixion of Jesus and His return. Our current era in our nation, the way we're being treated and sort of manhandled, is kind of new to us. We're used to freedom. And more hostility is being directed toward the church and Christians than ever before in our nation's history. And it's hard to accept this pattern. And it only seems to get worse and worse. But I also want to make it clear that by this current state of affairs, we shouldn't necessarily assume that we're being punished or that the church is being punished for its unfaithfulness. Again, be very careful not to take what was happening to Israel, captivity for their sins, and say, well, we as the church are living in a spiritual Babylon, and it must be because we've been unfaithful to God's covenant. Now, it may be true that God is punishing the United States as a nation for both national and individual sins. The Lord has many burdens in Scripture, not only against his own people's sins, but against the sins of the surrounding nations. This may be true. He may be punishing the United States for, over time in history, allowing more and more wickedness to abound in our culture. And for sure, the church and individual Christians, we're going to be caught up in that crossfire. On the other hand, we might even be able to grant that some of what has been happening has been brought on by unfaithfulness in some that call themselves churches. I'm speaking particularly of liberal modernist churches who, in some cases, for over 100 years now, have actually been rejecting the Bible as God's word. And because of this, many people now believe they can go to church, be good Christians, and live in a way that is totally at odds or contrary with biblical teaching. We can't think that this type of occurrence in our culture is going to be without cultural and spiritual ramifications. Now, these churches have been absorbed, frankly, into the spiritual Babylon and, in fact, become persecutors of the true churches, just as we read in Obadiah. And we'll see in a minute, in verse 7, how Edom's descendants, you could call them the apostate church of that day, actually assisted the Babylonians in conquering Israel. And so we need to be careful that we don't just automatically jump to the conclusion that because there's hostility against the church, that we're being punished for our sins or for somehow being unfaithful to the Lord. We might as well say someone who gets a serious illness or someone who suffers serious loss, well, they must have sinned and God's punishing them for that. But we don't say that. We say, no, God's providence is mysterious. And sometimes he calls us to honor the Lord Jesus through suffering rather than through times of prosperity and joy. In fact, it may be the case that persecution will serve as a kind of badge of honor to the church, knowing that Babylon will only persecute the faithful church and not the apostate church. And so as believers in Jesus, we find ourselves living, we could say, in an alien culture. And it is difficult to try to discern the hand of God's providence. Our worship and our way of life are under attack. What does that mean for us? Well, the Bible doesn't say fight back, shoot back, but it says keep your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him who came, him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who is the strong and mighty one, but he was also the merciful one. Because there we'll find our true hope and joy. The Jewish captives, they wept. They wept and they mourned over the torment of their captors. And we weep and we mourn over what we experience here in this day and age too. For them, it was the terrible incongruity of worshiping the Lord in a foreign land, yet without the temple and without the very sacrifices that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. And so too, it's a part of the church's experience in this age where we have this sense of mourning riding along with the joy of our salvation. We're longing for our final freedom. We're longing for that final release from persecution when Jesus comes, when all of our weeping will be turned to laughter in the new heavens and the new earth. So verses 5 and 6 carry it along. The captives vow. They continue their worship in exile with vows. And theologians sometimes call these vows of self-malediction. And that just means it's a vow in which the person actually asks for a curse to be brought upon themselves if they don't fulfill a certain condition, if they're not faithful to the Lord under a certain set of circumstances. And so verses 5 and 6 show two parts of this vow of the captives. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Well, think about the Levites, and if you're particularly skilled at either singing or playing a musical instrument, this may strike home a little bit more clearly to you. The Levites would have brought their harps with them. They're bringing these instruments of praise, these harps, with them. They were the ones, the priests, who were skilled in leading the people of God in the temple worship. And they've carried their harps to the foreign land, but all they can do is long for Jerusalem. All they can do is long for that time that they spent with Him, with God's people, worshiping at the temple. And this longing is so great, they say, I'm willing to be cursed if I should ever forget my love for Jerusalem, my love for the church, my love for the worship of God. Well, I'm in exile. And think about the emotion. May my right hand forget its skill in playing the harp. I hope Rachel never asks that. Don't stop. Don't pray this prayer, because we need you to play the piano for us. I tell you, if you sing, imagine being unable to sing the praises of God amongst His people. Your tongue would stick to the roof of your mouth. It's not just talking about a temporary condition. It's in essence saying these are heartfelt confessions of love for God and His people and His worship. I don't ever want to worship You again, Lord, if I would forget You or Your people. May I never be able to sing again. May I never be able to play my instrument of praise for Your glory. May I never come to church again if I forget Jerusalem. And so the challenge for us is, while living in the midst of a spiritual Babylon, is to set the church and its worship in the highest regard in our lives. Do we consider it a hassle to get up in the morning? I know many congregations have two worship services. I'm not advocating for that or saying that it's the only right way to do it. God's Word doesn't, frankly, talk about how many times you're to come to worship. It doesn't say two, three, four, but it does say at least once. And so that one time, is it a hassle for you? Is it a loathing? Is it, oh, I got to go to church. Oh, if only we could stay home. See, one of the things that the elders wrestled with, frankly, when we started live streaming, is that we didn't ever want live streaming to become a discouragement from people attending church in person. Because it's really meant, the live streaming, to be a way for people to stay connected in case of sickness. Or for people in the community who are seeking a church and who want to be able to find us better and to know what we're about before they come. And so we should ask ourselves, is our love for the church, yes, the body of Christ, the body of believers, and yes, what we do here together as a body, worship, is your estimation of its importance in proclaiming the gospel of grace so important that you'd be willing to make a vow against yourself? Should you forget its chief importance in your life? Well, in essence, if you've made membership vows in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you've just as much as already done that. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our final membership vow says this: do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, and in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline? While it's not exactly a self-maledictory oath or vow, if we take this vow seriously, you realize what you're actually doing is we've promised to agree ultimately to be excommunicated from the church should we be found finally unrepentant in our sin. And of course, we don't take excommunication lightly. That's not something that you just do at the drop of a hat. But ultimately, if a person says, oh, I'm going to stay in my sin, I'm not going to repent, I'm going to turn away from it, and ultimately it should be such that they come before the church for discipline, it's almost like you vowed this. Say, Lord, may it be, in essence, that if I'm found this way, take me away, take me out. See, to be excommunicated would be to be unable, really, and unwilling to sing the songs of Zion anymore. See, living in spiritual Babylon should cause us to crave the fellowship of the church all the more. If we think there's people out there taunting and ridiculing the church, then it ought to drive us closer to one another, closer to the fellowship, closer to the preaching, closer to the Lord's Supper and the sacraments, and to value them above everything that the world has to offer us. Because cancel culture is here, whether we like it or not. And we still don't know how far it will go or how long it will last. But no matter how long it does go or how long it does last, remember this, brothers and sisters. Jesus knows your suffering. He himself has taken a form of a self-maledictory vow against himself in going to the cross and becoming a curse for us. Rather than just telling us, well, you just have to try harder and keep trying harder and keep trying harder and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. He knows our weakness and he knows our tendencies. See, way back in eternity past, Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, agreed to be the Redeemer, agreed to be your covenant representative. And one of his vows, one of his promises, if you will, was that he would keep the whole law of God for us when he knew we couldn't do it. And he knew that he would be promising to shed his own blood on the cross for us because he knew that we'd never be able to atone for our own guilt. He takes the curse which our sins deserve upon himself upon the cross. And so you might rightly say that Jesus takes this vow against himself. May the church never worship again if I don't go to the cross for my people. But of course he did. And that is the good news of the gospel. And this love of the Lord Jesus for us demands a response. It demands and it gives us great hope. And so verses 7-9, we finally see this response of hope, but given in a way that's very unique to the Old Testament church as it existed, both as political and national entity and as a spiritual institution. So verses 7-9, this prayer of imprecation, this prayer for God to curse one's enemy, it starts in these verses with a request. And that request is that the Lord would never forget what the Edomites did to the Jews when the Babylonians were invading the promised land. That's what it means in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. Raise it to its very foundation. That's R-A-Z-E, raise it. That is level it. It's the very opposite of R-A-I-S-E, raise it up. Level it to the ground. These Edomites we mentioned earlier, they were the physical and spiritual descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And what did Esau do? He gives up his right to the inheritance of his father Jacob for what? For a pot of stew. And so if the word Babylon has come to signify all that is hostile to the Lord and his people from the world outside the church, then the sons of Edom, as they're called here, the Edomites, represent the apostate church, which aids and abets Babylon in its attempt to wipe out the kingdom of God on the earth. And Numbers chapter 20 talks about this. Numbers chapter 20 talks about how the king of Edom refused to let Israel pass through its territory as it was wandering in the wilderness. And Obadiah, we read it earlier, records how the Edomites actually assisted the Babylonians in destroying Israel. And so the essence of the captive's prayer is something like this. Lord, remember what Edom did when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, how they blocked the escape routes for those who were fleeing and how they plundered the city along with the Babylonians and wished for it to be razed to the ground. So there's no love lost between Israel and Edom. And the psalm concludes the verse with this curse on Babylon, the ally of Edom, and it's ultimately upon all of God's enemies by pronouncing a benediction or a blessing upon those who would repay Babylon with destruction and who would destroy the children of Babylon in the worst imaginable way. And of course, the very thought of it makes us shudder. The language and the wording are so vivid. And so we come to this question, should we pray like this as New Testament era believers? Well, brothers and sisters, I believe that the biblical response is that depends. It's a definite yes and a definite no. And here's why it's a no. When Jesus comes, we ought to expect things to change in redemptive history. Think of Jesus' words on the cross in Luke. Father, he says, about his enemies, he's asking this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus is righteous and holy. And he could have cried out, Father, punish these men who are killing your son. And it wouldn't necessarily have been an unrighteous prayer, because those killing the Son of God were committing an atrocious, unrighteous deed. But instead of praying in that manner, we see the heart of Jesus as it tilts towards mercy. We see covenant love pouring out, exuding from Jesus, even as he's receiving the worst injustice history has ever known. He's pleading for mercy for those who are doing what they are doing. And yes, there's a sense of ignorance here, where the people don't really know what they're doing. But let's make no mistake about it. The people and the apostate church of that day and the rulers of that day knew that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. And so this ought to be our instinctive impulse. As hard as it might seem, our gut level response might be to cry for vengeance and justice. And yet rather we are to look at what Jesus says and does, since God in Christ had such great mercy on us. And of course, we certainly ought never to pray such a prayer simply for anger or personal vengeance. And so this is why I'm saying no. No, we ought to avoid praying in this manner. And yet, there's some good reasons for saying yes. We can and ought to pray this way, at least in a way that agrees in principle, but that differs in form. John Calvin writes about this, about verse 9, and he says it this way. He says, it may seem to savor of cruelty that he, meaning the psalmist, should wish the tender and innocent infants to be dashed and mangled upon the stones. But he does not speak under the impulse of personal feeling, and only employs words which God had himself authorized. And so Calvin is arguing here that the psalmist does not have some morbid and cruel wish to actually see children die in a terrible manner. Rather, the psalmist, putting into the voice of the captives, are using poetic language under the inspiration of God to say, since our enemies are unrepentant, since these Babylonians are unrepentant, may their entire nation be prevented from growing or prospering. It's like they're saying, Lord, may Babylon never be able to oppress or enslave us or another nation ever again. Because, of course, you see, a nation's children, it's often said, are that nation's future. And so rather than being a morbid wish for children to die, it's actually a way of saying, Lord, if this nation is fully and finally unrepentant, then if it means wiping out every last one of them, then do it. And so, no, we shouldn't literally ask the Lord for the children of our enemies to be harmed. And we should never pray a prayer of imprecation out of personal vengeance upon any person. And our focus should be to pray for repentance and faith and mercy and ultimately salvation for our oppressors and our enemies. Nevertheless, we may pray as Jesus and the rest of the New Testament permit us to pray. And so, for example, in Revelation 18, the saints are urged to rejoice at the destruction of spiritual Babylon. It is good news when the oppressors of God's people are wiped out. Not because we're happy that they would be going to hell. No one's ever happy about that. The Lord isn't pleased with that. That should never enter our minds as believers. And yet, we are to rejoice at the liberty and the freedom now given by God to people who wanted nothing to do with his salvation. And so we would pray, because God does promise to destroy the finally unrepentant in hell. This is not a truth that anybody really loves to talk about, but you can't read your Bible without coming across it. God promises to destroy all those who are finally unrepentant. And so we want to pray this way, Lord, give them the grace to repent and believe and stop this madness and live for you before it's too late. And yes, we don't want to be oppressed, but Lord, we certainly don't want to see them destroyed. And yet, oh God, we know you're righteous, and we know that you're going to render your justice as you see fit. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Also consider the second petition of the Lord's Prayer as it would guide our prayers. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. What do we pray for in the second petition? It's question 102. What do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? And the answer is this. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced and ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And so whenever we pray this prayer asking for God's kingdom to come, we are asking for the destruction of all of Satan's kingdom. Yes, there's lots of other prayers that we pray, but this is one of the implications. We would love to see God's enemies come to faith. Wouldn't that be a marvel? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the people who are oppressing the Lord suddenly come and be like the Apostle Paul, his greatest lovers? What a marvelous thing. And the Lord can do this. But if they stubbornly refuse to repent and continue to oppress, then we actually righteously pray for their destruction, because God has already said that he's going to destroy such people. Again, the key to such prayers is not to try to guess God's providence or God's desire for any particular individual. We leave the vengeance and the judgment to God, who alone knows the heart. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has already won the victory over spiritual Babylon at the cross. He has already, in principle, judged the world, but he's shown mercy to us on the cross by taking our sins upon himself. And though we might suffer a little while as strangers and foreigners in a spiritual Babylon, yet, brothers and sisters, rejoice, because he's going to use your bold and faithful stand for his name. And he's going to hear all of your prayers, both your cries for justice and mercy at your own oppression or at the oppression of fellow Christians, but also your cries of mercy, repentance and faith in Christ for all of those who would oppress, that they might know the joy of the Lord's salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is a difficult teaching, but we ask that you would give us more and more light from the Holy Spirit. Lord, it goes against our grain to pray for those who have harmed us, but we know that you did just that. You not only prayed for us who sent your son to the cross, but you actually died in their place, in our place, that we might know the blessing of heaven. Father, thank you for forgiving us of our sins, and give us the grace and the humility of the Holy Spirit and power to do as your word calls us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.